Mufti Saab, as we start off the Buzzweek segment for this week, something very interesting to look at. We do cover it from time to time, but it always arises. Card fraud, tricks of the trade.
Well, this is an article that featured recently in one of the online platforms, and it's definitely for consumer benefit, as we have done so in the past when we touched on card fraud and so forth, and this aspect will forever remain relevant. But I suppose the new twist is what the article is talking about this time when it comes to card fraud. And by and large, the article is talking about card fraud when individuals or patrons visit a restaurant, for that matter. So you're coming into direct contact with an individual who is either a criminal himself or herself, or is commissioned by a criminal to carry out some crime, and there will obviously be some incentive for carrying out the crime. So there will be a criminal syndicate outside of the restaurant that you're sitting in, and this individual waiter or waitress is commissioned or getting some kind of incentive for carrying out acts of crime. And the crime, obviously, in this regard is relating to card fraud. Now, the article that I was looking at talks about the obvious one, or the obvious form of card fraud, which is shoulder surfing. Shoulder surfing, where you are utilizing your card, and by and large, these days, most cards are PIN-operated. So an individual will be surfing your shoulder, so to say, and observing what the PIN code is. So for those of us who are not in the know, that card that you get issued by your bank is not for yourself per se. It's a generic card normally. It's usually a generic card. And the only difference is the PIN code, which is then set for that card. So it can, if someone knows your PIN, all that can happen is they can just get another card and utilize the same PIN. And it can possibly work depending on the level of security within the banking system or banking institution that you are with. So shoulder surfing is the most obvious one, and by and large most of us are aware of. The one that I found quite interesting in a new way of card fraud is this new thermal technology. Thermal technology is basically a smartphone device, which is an add-on. You buy this device, and it's usually added onto your smartphone. It's called FLIR 1. FLIR 1. FLIR 1 is basically it's an imaging device. It takes a thermal image of a scene that you're presenting your camera to. So it takes a thermal image, and what this means is that the thermal image can determine what sequence are you pressing, because the thermal image is able to dictate and inform a person the time lapse between pressing of buttons. Can be determined. So if I just give you an example of how it happens, let's say you've got this camera and you're facing it to someone in your family. You'll see the image of the person will be in red and everything around them will be blue, for example. That's what the thermal image would look like, roughly. And there'd be some yellow, and whatever the image is, thermal image is trying to pick up, wherever there's a degree of warmth, it will detect that in a different color. So what happens is the thermal image, or using FLIR 1, determines the sequence in which a person is pressing buttons.
Okay.
And the criminal is able to determine from that image in what sequence you pressed your button. So what the article advises is generally to touch but not press all the buttons. So you touch but not press all the buttons on that keypad. There'll probably be about 11 or 12 buttons on that keypad. So that's something I found interesting and a new way. Criminal intent, basically, when it is there are no barriers. People will find out ways. While many of us would use thermal one in a house to detect maybe a water leak. You know, you could take a picture of a wall, and the FLIR 1 can assist you in determining whether there's a leak on your wall, for example. That's just one use of FLIR 1. But criminals have now utilized thermal technology to carry out criminal activity. So that's just one aspect. The other aspect I found, which is very common in whether a person is using a card or even an important document like your ID document or your driver's license. When it comes to a credit card, debit card, or even a driver's license at an accident scene, it is so important to never ever lose sight of your card or your ID document. Many a time you find, if you're using your card and there is criminal intent of the service provider, you would find they would use an excuse like, they would maybe say, drop the card. Or would tell you that the machine is broken, let me just go and get another card, another machine. And they go on with your card. in the process, you're not sure whether there's cloning of your card taking place or any criminal activity taking place with your card. Similar with your ID document or your driver's license. You know, sometimes you meet up in an accident or collision and everyone is just working so fast and you're not in a frame of mind to be thinking and applying your mind. And before long, your driver's license is with a tow truck driver. You know, he's taking down some details and you think he's willing to help you, but you're not aware that this individual might have some criminal intent. So the important aspect is never to lose sight of that card. I suppose to round up, Molana, there are a few tips to avoid becoming a victim of card skimming or card fraud. The first one is that if a person suspects that a card machine is fake or being used suspiciously, then a person should demand to either inspect it or call the manager to verify if the specific transaction is legitimate. Number two, maybe never ever let your credit card, debit card or even ID document out of your sight. The most obvious point is that to cover the keypad when entering a PIN code. Sometimes even at a supermarket you can be effecting payment and a person behind you could be determining what sequence is being digits are being entered in. And then obviously to inspect till slips, you know, your point of sale till slip that gets printed out. Sometimes even if a transaction fails to go through, you still have to inspect that slip to see what information is relevant for that given transaction. Obviously, if you have SMS notifications from a bank, it will help. So you know whether some kind of suspicious activity is going on in your account without your knowledge. SMS notifications do help. And then, obviously, to check your card after every transaction. Sometimes you can get swap your card. You just see it's the same color, so you put it away in your wallet, not realizing it's not your own card, actually. It's someone else's card, and they've already got your PIN code. So that's important to keep in mind. Those are just a few tips to avoid becoming victims of card fraud.
Chief, very interesting, Muftisap. And what I find very astounding is the fact that, you know, people will go to such measures to rob and to steal and to commit fraud, etc. Like you're saying, you know, in the first example that Mufti gave of the thermal images that people take. And, you know, so it means a person actually went in there and discovered this thing and realized that, look, I can use this thing to for my handiwork, for my for my personal things that I want to do. People don't have time, take out their time and rather go and look for a decent job and earn a decent salary, but they've got time to go through all these things. So definitely there are criminal elements in society. In every society you're going to find them, and it's I think up to the individual to take the necessary precautions.
Yes, what is of concern, Marana, is that many a time these restaurant waiters, waitresses are vulnerable. They may be in some cases not earning a very good salary, so a criminal from outside that specific space provides an incentive, and the incentive is appealing, so that innocent individual would fall prey, and despite their ability, their willingness to work, sometimes the criminal activity outside lures them or becomes a good enough incentive, and hence they also become party to the criminal activity.
Sure, definitely. Okay, two common errors in drawing up a will.
Well, no, there are a multitude of errors that people generally tend to fall prey to when it comes to drawing up of a will, and more specifically an Islamic will. And I must mention that in this regard, there are just two specific errors that I want to highlight for today, and obviously seize another opportunity to talk about the other errors which do surface from time to time in terms of drawing up of an Islamic will. The first error, which is very common, is the aspect of when it comes to witnesses of a will. This is the requirement of for the validity of a will, to have witnesses. And many a time, one error that is perpetrated is that people who are beneficiaries of the estate are utilized or they are used for witnessing of a will of a given testator. So let's assume a father is drawing up an Islamic will or mother is drawing up the Islamic will, and innocently, most times innocently, their own children are heirs to their estate. Right, they would ask their children or even their children's spouses to sign as beneficiaries from that estate. Although Islamically the children's spouses do not qualify as heirs, but there is a legal stipulation in this regard when it comes to at the time of witnessing the transaction, the will, the heir or even their spouse cannot sign as a witness to the will. So anyone who is a beneficiary to a will cannot sign as a witness. If this is done, that individual, that A, as legitimate as they are in terms of Islamic law, from a conventional law perspective, they will automatically be disqualified from inheriting. if you think of it, if I were to just simplify it, the law sees it as a loophole or an individual, an heir, signing off to complete the will with an intention to finalize the will is done and I can inherit now.
Mm-hmm.
It's like the law sees it as a loophole or as a mechanism for some kind of fraudulent or call it unlawful gain from an estate. So that's one error. The second error is the aspect of forgetting administration costs when it comes to an Islamic world. Keep in mind that from an Islamic perspective, when a person passes away, the first obligation on the heirs is to take care of burial expenses from that estate. So when I'm talking about burial expenses, I'm referring to the aspect of those burial services which are provided. Maybe if an ambulance was used, if a hearse was used, the land, the coffin, all of those need to be settled first. And I must also emphasize that when we talk about burial expenses coming out from the estate, it does not refer to utilization of estate money for feeding of the family or the mayat. That's also important to keep in mind when it comes to burial costs. That kind of cost is ideally borne by the family. Or even the best practice is for individuals, the community, the neighborhood, or the extended family to offer that we will provide meals and make it easier for the family who are undergoing this traumatic experience of losing a loved one. So the first aspect is the aspect of burial expenses, and then we have the settling of debts. Debts are normally settled from the estate, even though the debts might consume the entire estate. It is possible that the debts will be seen to first. And then the third aspect is the aspect of wasiya, implementation of a wasiya. If there have been any wasiya or bequests made by the deceased in favor of non-beneficiaries, in this case the wasiya will be implemented up to one-third of the net value of the estate. It won't exceed one-third of the value of the estate. And the fourth leg of distribution is the aspect of distributing to the heirs. So distribution to the heirs only comes at number four. We first have burial expenses, then we have settling of debts, even if it consumes the entire estate. And then we have the wasiya, which is implemented up to one-third of the estate. And finally, distribution to the heirs.
Okay. The meaning of a roadworthy certificate, a RWC?
Well, you know, when many of us purchase a motor vehicle, this aspect of RWCs or roadworthy certificates do not normally apply to brand new cars. We don't really look for it because we most of us are under the impression a brand new car is a brand new car. It doesn't require a roadworthy certificate. But for those of us who are on a tight budget and probably looking at obtaining a second-hand or used vehicle, it would become necessary to seek a roadworthy certificate or at least see one, right? But it should be borne in mind that a roadworthy certificate does not necessarily mean, or it's not a guarantee that the motor vehicle is problem-free. It doesn't mean that. It is a document which simply states that the vehicle meets the minimum statutory requirements in terms of safety, like your brakes, suspension, lights, all of those kind of things. It's just the minimum requirements which are laid down by the law or even the different associations. It meets those requirements. It doesn't necessarily mean you have a problem-free car. So even though you have a roadworthy certificate, consumers should know that it's not foolproof. It doesn't mean that everything is sorted out and there will be no problems for years to come. So in keeping with this, keep in mind that when a person is obtaining a used vehicle, sometimes one has to look at whether replacement parts are easily available. Do you really want to be obtaining this motor vehicle whereas replacement parts are not easily available, or you've got to import them or from across the border? Or even the aspect of considering how much of the warranty period is left. Because it's possible that the warranty period is so little and it could expire so soon that you're paying this price, but you're not getting the benefits of the warranty for the fact that it's expiring very soon. So these are just a few aspects. First of all, important to keep in mind that a roadworthy certificate does not necessarily mean a motor vehicle is problem-free and it does not have any mechanical problems. It is possible. A roadworthy certificate just implies that it meets the most basic and minimum requirements of safety on the road. In short, I would summarize by saying that if a person out there is, a consumer out there is facing this decision of having to obtain a motor vehicle, it would probably be in your interest to make sure that the individual you are dealing with or dealership you are purchasing from is an AA quality assured motor vehicle dealer. You can look for an AA quality assured certificate to know whether you can proceed or this motor dealership is approved or not. Obviously, to check interior of the motor vehicle, these are important aspects. Sometimes you find ripped material, ripped leather. I recently came across a scenario where a person purchased the motor vehicle, looked at everything, you know, discovered, looked at whatever they could possibly think of looking at. But they forgot to look at whether the back seat reclines or not, where you can access the boot.
Mm-hmm.
So you undo some lever and you can, from the back seat, access the boot. Only a month after the purchasing the motor vehicle, they realized that this is an important need of theirs. They need to regularly transport big items, and but the seat doesn't recline. Or it doesn't. You're unable to access the boot from the back seat. So, in other words, you couldn't store large items.
Mm.
This was obviously very disappointing, and left very little room for the individual in this specific scenario to have any kind of recourse. So, there's just a few aspects in terms of the roadworthy certificate and the misunderstanding which is prevalent in society.
Okay, premature termination of contracts. This can be a costly affair.
I think a fortnight ago we talked about how costly and how these different service providers of mobile telephone contracts tend to penalize a person for premature termination of a contract. And it differs from service provider to service provider. You find that there are hefty penalties. In many cases, the most minimum requirement is to settle the remaining balance of the entire contract period. So if you've got 10 months left, you've got to settle 10 months. That's the minimum. There's usually a much more complicated equation which is applied in calculating that figure. But in this week, there's this hope here. In this week, I came across an article where a specific consumer was actually advised by an influential person to put down their case for premature termination in writing and send it to the Consumer Goods and Services Ombudsman. It just so happened that this case was so well presented in writing that the Consumer Goods and Services Ombudsman ruled that the penalty should be waived. The penalty for premature termination of a contract should be waived and overlooked by the service provider. So it can possibly save a person a huge sum of money if the case is strong enough and presented well enough. Obviously, truthful case, not lies being spoken. And if I recall correctly, the specific case was where a person was immigrating. And by virtue of immigrating, they had not foreseen that they are going to immigrate. It was for a very specific kind of a reason. They were going to be out of the country for a long period of time, and their financial circumstances were such that they could not absorb the cost of prematurely terminating a contract. So the ombudsman actually ruled that the service provider should waive the penalty for premature termination. So if anyone is interested, there's a share call number which I can provide here. The share call number of the Consumer Goods and Services Ombudsman is 0860-000-272. The number once again is 0860-000-272. That is the contact number for the Consumer Goods and Services Ombudsman. And if an individual is able to prepare a written record of their or written submission of their case, an email can be sent to info@cgso.org.za. The email again is info@cgso.org.za. That's the share call number and the email address for the Consumer Goods and Services Ombudsman in the event of anyone wanting to prematurely terminate a contract and they are unable to absorb the cost of premature termination of that contract.
Okay, that's very interesting. You've just got to be a very good writer, I suppose. And obviously, as Mufti Saab said, you know, the truthfulness that comes in there and, you know, they probably take it on case by case. And people that are migrating, leaving the country, and you know, it's not something foreseen, it does become a bit difficult. Sometimes you just took out the contract, you still got maybe a year or so,
yes.
And it can be a bit difficult.
Mm.
Okay, Mufsa, tell us two reasons why consumers aren't able to save. I suppose there must be 200, but you're just going to give us two.
Well, saving is a very important part of just about any economy. Even an Islamic economic system can thrive if people save within reason. And I must emphasize that spending less does not necessarily mean a person is saving. Sometimes a person can be spending less, but when a time comes to save, they are not frugal in terms of how they allocate those resources. So spending less does not necessarily mean the person is saving. Saving is a targeted initiative of an individual. But to answer your question, Mona, there are two reasons why consumers are not able to save. Number one is there tends to be too easy access to credit. You know, with all the NCR and all of those kind of structures in place, we still find that there is too much of ease when it comes to accessing of credit. So you'll find a person is bombarded with all these different store cards, and if this store card is blocked and maxed out and you can't spend any more at Edgar's, then a person will take out a Woolworths store card, and maybe, if you know, spend at Woolworths and buy the clothing from Woolworths, and then that one is maxed out, and go to another store and start making a purchase of clothing somewhere else, you know. So this access to credit is a huge worry, and it's obviously impacting on the individual's ability to save. The second aspect is something which is, I'm not too sure how should we look at this one, because this is definitely impacting on the ability to save, and it is the aspect of the ease with which individuals can shop online. It's become so easy. From your work desk, you can actually be surfing the internet and effecting transactions, buying things which you don't really need. While it is a good thing, the development of online shopping, it has minimized the costs which are associated to effecting a purchase. Imagine putting petrol into your car, driving, the time, all of those, the energy, those are all individual resources which are utilized in effecting a single purchase. But if you're doing it online, it is easy. Definitely. And transaction costs are minimized. But at the same time, we find that because it has become so easy, many individuals tend to not save where they can save.
So definitely, Mustafa, you know, they say, you know, with too easy access to credit, you find some people have a credit card to pay off the one credit card, and another credit card to pay off that credit card, and another one to pay off that one. You just don't know when it is going to end. JazakAllah for all the info, all the information that you have shared with us, Mustafa. It certainly has been a means of a lot of benefit, a lot of things that we can learn in there. That does bring us to the end of that segment. We're now going to go for an ad break, and after the ad break, we will continue. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome our listeners back to Radio Islam International. This is the Tajir program. We have 19 minutes left to the hour of 10. We're now moving on to the second segment of our program, the Eye Openers.
Eye Openers on the Ad Tajir Hour.
Rana Ahmed, you know, there are in excess of more than 10,000 combinations of packages and bundles available in the South African cellular market, which makes it virtually impossible to find the right contract for yourself. And it gets even more complicated when you have to find the best contracts for your employees. Just imagine having to sift through 10,000 different combinations of cell phone contracts for your employees so that your own employees don't rip you off.
Mm-hmm.
Fortunately, there's Terrific, which is a company that is everything about mobile science. They have found that companies are spending up to 40% more than they should be due to employees being on the wrong cell phone contracts for their usage. Now, fortunately, we have on the line with us Jared Munion, who is Terrific Cellular Savings Specialist. Jared, good morning. Good morning, and welcome to the show.
Thank you. Good morning, Mohammed.
Thank you for your time this morning. I just want to give, for the benefit of our listeners. Hello, Jared. We seem to have lost him.
Our engineer is trying to get him back on the line.
Yes. Well, the thing is, just keep in mind when it comes to these to eye openers, right? The whole idea is just to provide some kind of idea for those who are willing to start a new enterprise, a new business. What sort of ideas should you be looking at before you actually launch your given product? So this is an important segment and an eye opener for all of us. I do believe we have Jared Munion back on the line with us.
Yes, I'm back.
Jared, can you briefly explain the product that is offered by Terrific?
Okay, so basically, Mohammed, what Terrific is, you know, we've been in the cellular market, and we help companies to save money on their cellular bills. And like you said, you know, there's 10,000 bundles and contract combinations in the market, and it becomes a slip to choose. You know, if you're choosing for yourself, it's such an issue, but, you know, if you're choosing for your employees, it becomes an even bigger issue.
Mm-hmm.
So we actually have a software that actually has the ability to analyze all of the cellular data records for companies. And then that's basically the itemized billing for all of their staff.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. We do apologize for that. There was, you know, when there's so much of lightning, etc., then unfortunately these things do happen. The entire system, everything just shut down. We do believe that we do have Jared is back on the line with us. Everything is running back up. What's up? You can take over again.
Yes. Jared, are you still there with us?
Yes, I am.
Sorry for that. We just had a massive power outage at the station here. Okay, just to carry on, you were talking about specific software that has been developed by Terrific to sift out from these 10,000 combinations of contracts. Could you proceed on that?
Yeah, so basically we have the software that actually analyzes the cellular data records for each individual for a particular organization. So once our system analyzes their data, we build a behavior pattern for each employee. And then just based on the behavior pattern and how they use their cell phone, you know, our system will tell them which is the best contract for their particular usage, and that's across the board on all of the service providers. We'd give you the information, and then the choice is up to you or to the individual or to the company.
Yes.
And just by engaging in this exercise, Mohammed, we save companies anything between 30 to 50% of their bill.
Okay.
So it's a science at the end of the day.
Now tell me, what if at the time of contracting your services, there's a specific package which has emerged as the ideal package for this individual's pattern, right? And 8 months into that contract, something changes and their pattern has basically changed. What happens if that package is no longer the most effective, cost-effective package for them?
So what we do normally is, you know, we'd run the optimizations, you know, on a timeless basis. So if there's any change, then our system will tell you what needs to be done going forward.
Okay. So how often do systems have to be changed, given the frequency with which these mobile operators come out with new deals?
So these mobile operators come out with new deals almost every single week. And just to put you in the picture, you know, telecoms come out now with the new packages and it's already going onto our system. So we have to be, you know, very, very upfront and very proactive when it comes to the frequency of change.
Okay. Can we get an idea of the manpower needed to successfully run Terrific, or is it just simple software that is administered by one or two individuals?
No. We actually have over a dozen guys in our organization that needs to make Terrific successful, and there's a lot of technical skill that goes behind the whole process of the development.
Okay. What sort of technical skill has it taken to prepare the product?
So it is software. So we have a whole lot of developers, very intelligent guys that obviously make it happen. And we call it the dev cave, where they sit and develop and keep up to date with new systems going forward.
Okay. Now, is there a specific management aspect to which the success of Terrific can be attributed to?
Okay. So, you know, I think if you're talking from a management perspective, we do have a very, very good CEO that, you know, runs the business like a very well-oiled machine. And apart from that, you know, we tend to be a family. You know, Terrific is a family. We know we call each person in our organization. It's a cast of a production. So, you know, we're very close-knit, very tight, and everybody helps each other. And our main aim, you know, everybody loves coming to work because we want to save people money at the end of the day. So I think it's a well-rounded aspect.
Jared, you know, there's something I picked up from your website, that an industrial innovation grant for global innovation was awarded by the Department of Trade and Industry. What I'm interested to know is the grant really making a difference, and how is it making a difference?
Okay, so yes, the grant was given to us and granted basically to us, and that was obviously because, you know, we have a very, very good product. So there was a financial component, and that financial component obviously helped us, you know, in the development stage and obviously in running the business. But more especially, you know, it's given us the credibility in the market to say, you know, we have a grant from the DTI. You know, when we're approaching customers, you know, it's a credibility issue as well. So that it helped from that first perspective in terms of us being credible in the industry. Yes.
How else does the DTI assist you in taking, after recognizing your product, how does it assist you in taking you forward?
Okay, so not really forward. You know, it's just, like I said, you know, it's given us the credibility, it's given us the financial component, you know, to help us build our systems. Mm-hmm. But I think, you know, the onus has been on us to move the product forward.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So it sounds very much like the DTI makes these funds available and leaves it up to you to decide how you're taking it forward, so to say.
I'm not too certain on the aspects from the DTI, but from how we know it, you know, we've been given the grant, we've been given the credibility to say that, you know, we've been granted by the DTI, and we've been running forward. But I must say, it has added that extra credibility when we speak to companies and say that we've been awarded, you know, a grant from the DTI.
Most definitely. Now, how have you guys managed to make sure that Terrific is a sustainable business at least 10 years from now, assuming we don't have any cell phones and there's no need for cell phone contracts? How else is Terrific a sustainable business?
Well, I'm not too sure, Mohammed, you know, if there's not going to be cell phones going forward at the rate of smartphones. So I think, you know, we're a business about change. You know, the industry that we're in is changing constantly, like we discussed earlier. So I think, you know, with us as a tech company, you know, we need to keep up with the changes that are happening, and then just, you know, diversify the business going forward.
Okay. Are you able to tell us, Okay. Are you able to tell us where does Terrific make its cut? Because is it just a service that I pay you for and then I engage with my service provider, or do you get something in between my contract when I pay my service provider on a monthly basis?
Okay. So you'd still pay your invoice directly to your service provider, mm-hmm. but we come in and we help you to manage. So if you're an individual, we have our online system where you go, you upload your bills onto our website, and then it will crunch the numbers and it will send you a report. And then from the report, you can see, okay, Mohammed, you're on a certain contract. You need to be on this contract according to your usage. And then you'd have to act with your service provider. If you're a company, we have our consultants that go out, consult to the companies. We have the online dashboard, which is fantastic tool for companies to manage better. Mm-hmm. But, you still have to act with your service provider. But mm-hmm. we would come in as your cellular partner. We'd hold your hand and we'll give you all of the necessary tools for you to make the decision with your service provider.
Okay, thank you for that. I have one last question. Broadly speaking, for the benefit of our ordinary listeners, can it be said that prepaid offers more value for money than being tied into a contract?
Okay, so I think it's two different ends of the spectrum. Mm-hmm. So, because in terms of contracts, you're getting the handsets, right? Mm-hmm. And sometimes, if you want to go the prepaid route, you need to pay upfront for the handset. And sometimes, people can't afford to lay out that amount of cash, for the handset. So going into a contract, if you're looking at from a handset perspective, prepaid, yes, there is some good deals, but, then again, it's, are you willing to pay for a handset? Mm-hmm. That should be the question regarding prepaid. But, and with contracts, if you're on the right contract, it will be much easier managed than being on prepaid.
Okay. Jared Munion, thank you for your time this morning and everything of the best for the future.
All right. Thank you so much, Mohammed. Appreciate it.
You're welcome.
Cheers.
Thank you.
Bye.
Okay. That was Jared Munion, Terrific cellular savings specialist. If you recall, Morana, some weeks ago we talked about Terrific producing these beneficial reports for how we should minimize, how we can possibly minimize our cell phone bills. And I had promised to profile them for the benefit of those who are individuals looking for initiating a new business enterprise. What I do find interesting is just the identification of a niche market. Many of us are still into this issue of buying an item and then selling an item to someone, which is probably the most cleanest form of profit Islamically. But here's a case where individuals are identifying a given need. It's a modern scenario where many of us are in this predicament where we are unable to make a decision of who is the best service provider and which one is within that specific service provider, which contract is most cost effective for our needs. And they've come together to develop a nice little product, software in this case, and obviously administering the software and holding your hand, as Jared told us there, to minimize your cell phone bills.
She definitely moves up something that's really interesting, and as you said, something that we wouldn't normally just look at. You just apologize for that. We just look at the normal business transaction that you do hand to hand, etc. Mm-hmm. And this is definitely something to look at, and something that definitely will make a lot of people's lives easy. And because many times you don't know which service provider to go with and which contract to take out. And as you said, over 10,000 different ones to choose from. Where do you even start looking?
Mm.
So definitely this would be a very, very handy tool for many people.
What is important for just about everyone, not only business owners, to understand is that change is constant, and one has to embrace it. Whether a person is in fixed employment or owning a company or selling a very unique product, change is always there, and change is definitely something that will affect an individual's lifespan. And for one to remain relevant, one has to understand that change is always there. Circumstances are always changing, and one has to adapt according to those circumstances. So change is constant. It will always be there. We should never get into a frame of mind where my job is there, I've got a good job. We often hear people saying, I've got a good job, stable work. Anything can change tomorrow. So don't become too comfortable. Change is always there, and many a time a business needs to evolve in order to survive. And more specifically, when it comes to sustaining family businesses, we find the need to evolve so that the family business can survive probably a good few centuries. centuries, maybe, if not a very long time, at least a few centuries, is important. We find very few examples where business operations have lasted for centuries. You know, if I recall, there was only one company which was recently profiled that was in existence for a full century and plus, and this was Ford, the motor vehicle company, motor vehicle manufacturer.
Okay, that's interesting. I didn't know that, but really amazing. Muftisab, we have just about 4 minutes left. Should we wrap up the program?
We can proceed, Marana, with some of the aspects which I would like to talk about in terms of striking examples where the Sharia talks about leasing of services. And in this regard, we find that many a time, I think for some weeks now, 2 weeks at least, we've been looking at the aspect of levying of fees for services, Islamic services. And in this regard, we find many a time individuals tend to look at the fact that when you are engaging Islamic services, it should be either at no cost, or if there are costs, it should be settled last. You know, it's the last item on the bill that we need to settle. You know, so this is a mindset that needs to change. What I would like to do is just maybe look at a few examples where the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam refers to striking scenarios where an individual can provide a service and fees can be levied for those services. And it might not, we might not think of these verses of the Quran or even hadith as even being existing, but they are there. The one is a Quranic verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes reference to or alludes to the fact that a service can be provided, it can be an Islamic duty, and fees can be levied for them. This is the verse where in Surah At-Talaq where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِنْ أَرْضَعْنَ لَكُمْ فَآتُوهُنَّ أُجُورَهُمْ. If you hire a wet nurse and someone who is able to feed a child in the case where the mother cannot do it, if you hire someone, then pay them, compensate them. So the verse is talking about feeding of a child as a form of Islamic duty, and that Islamic service has to be compensated for. One has to pay for it. So we tend to think of Islamic services as only the madrasa, the imam, the muadhin, you know. Whereas here's a verse of the Quran talking about feeding of a child. And it's an Islamic duty and compensation is necessary. That's just one example. The other one which I find very striking is where on the occasion of Badr, when Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam had obtained a sizable amount of captives, the hadith is reported in quite a few of the hadith literature books, and on the authority of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, where he says that after these captives were taken into the company, the possession of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, some of them did not have the necessary compensation to obtain their freedom. So it was they were basically captives, and they were required to pay a sum of money for their freedom. So Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam had adopted a reconciliatory approach and said that fine, if you cannot compensate in monetary terms, then at least teach our children how to write, and that will be the compensation for your services, for your freedom. So there was some kind of compensation involved for services rendered, and in this case it happened to be teaching how to write. And Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam had required these captives to teach the Muslim young youth how to write and improve their skill in being able to write and record things. So this is another scenario which is referred to where services are provided, fees are due, and compensation is due. It's not provided on a pro bono basis. The third example is a hadith recorded on the authority of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu as well, where they came to Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they said to Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we are teaching the Quran and we are taking compensation for it. What should we do? Is it fine? Is it legitimate? And Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam then responded. He said, "Inna ahaqqa ma akhadhtum alayhi ajran kitabullah." The scenario where you are most entitled to fees is teaching of the Quran. It is the most meritorious scenario where you can take fees, and you are definitely entitled to take fees for teaching of the Quran. This is a specific scenario which is in conformity to our mindset, where we normally regard Islamic services as teaching of the Quran, and it should be for free. But here's a case where Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that these individuals are ultimately being deprived of their ability to earn and engage in trade and earn for themselves, so compensate them. And then the last example which I want to touch on is the scenario where this is also a hadith recorded in Sunan Abu Dawood, where Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that an individual was appointed as an executor of an estate. So he's administering the deceased estate, and to do so, Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam encouraged that he should be compensated. Many a time in our modern day scenario, we tend to think the person who takes it on, who takes on the duty, he must do it. It's his duty. Yes. He's the son. Mm. He must do it. He shouldn't be asking for. But keep in mind that in the modern context, that person, while engaged in winding up of the estate, is doing a lot of running around and engaging costs, and in the process, is not able to earn a living for themselves. In this case, they are entitled to some fee. So it should be agreed upfront that they will be charging or levying this kind of fee for the services of their time. And the final example I want to touch on is the scenario which we often don't regard as a scenario where fees can be levied, is where a person came to Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and he said, O Nabi of Allah, I am impoverished. At the same time, I'm looking after an orphan. What should I do? Then Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that you are allowed to take compensation from the wealth of the orphan. The orphan might have their own wealth, but in lieu of your time, your effort, your energy that is being utilized to raise this orphan, you are allowed to take within reason. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Kul min mali yatimika ghayra musrifin wala mubadir wala mutaathil." Don't take too much, take within reason, but you are allowed to take some compensation for rearing of an orphan. So these are just a few scenarios where Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam allowed services to be rendered, Islamic services, and compensation in lieu of them. So the first one was the scenario of a wet nurse who is hired. We had talked about the scenario where individuals in the Battle of Badr had to teach the companions or their children how to write, and they would be obtaining their freedom in lieu of that. And then we talked about the scenario where a person is administering a deceased estate, and that executor is allowed to take some kind of compensation provided it is mutually agreed upon between the parties. And the final example of an individual who is rearing or raising an orphan, that individual is allowed to some kind of reasonable compensation from the wealth of the orphan for their services rendered.
JazakAllah for that, Muftisab. I think we've gone a little bit over time, so we're going to have to end the program there, but we still thank you for your time and your efforts, and JazakAllah for the very beautiful explanation. The examples that you have brought forth in front of us has also been very, very, very explanatory, and with that we conclude this week's discussion. JazakAllah for listening. Inshallah, we will be back next week. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.